troops reassembled. I'm anxious to get them reassembled so that their affliction can be magnified. And while it's been my policy all of my life not to growl at people because I don't like to be growled at, sometimes internally I growl ferocious. So thank you for rejoining me for this next period of time. Remember, when you're on a break, you could do well to look at the book table. I didn't do it on this break. I just went out and talked to people. I plan to look at it the next break and see what I can recommend or pretend that I'm reading while I'm really stealing it. But there's something like but to have those things at the conference is a great blessing. That's been my experience in years past. And you do well to look at it too. And during this next break, I'll look and see if there's anything that I've written that I can hardly recommend. But I had written anything, so you can relax on that. And I was talking with you about David's early life, talked about his time in the house of Saul, and I mentioned finally on page one the trials that he had with Saul. They are unbelievable, I think. Just unbelievable. We can understand why Saul was jealous, because the people said he's killed his... David has really killed him a lot. Saul with his thousands, David with his tens of thousands, and Saul was really bitter and fearful of him right from the start. But we read in verse 14 of chapter 18 how David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways. And when Saul saw that in verse 15, he was afraid of him, because he understood that he was not going to find any fault in David that he could use as an accusatorial basis for killing him. And Saul really plans to kill him. And we wonder about Saul's military skill when we find he threw javelins at David a couple of times and Jonathan once and missed them all. But he was in a bad mood. You can't always aim well when you're in a bad mood. And I've never thrown a javelin at anybody. But I just know that's the way it goes. And in the providence of God, he was not able to harm David or Jonathan. But the trials are enormous. In chapter 19, you pick up more of them. I've been always struck by that. Saul really plans to kill him. In chapter 19, and verse 9 and 10, he tried to smite him to the wall. But David got out of his presence and escaped. And David went home that night, and Saul sent messengers to watch for him. He planned to kill him the next morning. But Michal, David's wife, he said, "If you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." And so she let David slip out through a window. He went down, and she made an image and put in the bed. And when people went by, they looked and thought David was sleeping there. She made a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. Michal, as I said earlier, is an interesting study. We don't know why Saul thought she would be a snare to him. I don't know. But in this particular case, it's her own life that's at stake. And she lives, of course. But when Saul comes and finds out it's the trick she's played, he's really murderously angry at her. And she said, "Well," he said, "let me go, what I should kill thee." So she doesn't tell the truth either, although I kind of understand that. She says, he was going to kill me if I didn't let him go. But she wouldn't have had to make all these phony things to put in the bed when he was gone. Michal really loves David. You'll discover later that their marriage did not have a happy turn. And eventually she's set aside and lives in virtual widowhood the rest of her life. Virtual widowhood. But whatever the case is, she saves his life here, or God uses her to save his life, and I've never known exactly how to say that. But David gets away, and he goes to Naioth and Ramah, verse 19, and Saul will spend the next many months sending people out to find where David is and to try and kill him. It's a very, very difficult situation, but David behaves himself wisely, and that's a clue. In the case of any kind of a damaging situation, to behave yourself in accord with the will of God and wisely is the answer. That means sometimes you don't always do the same thing. Sometimes you're quiet, sometimes you have to speak. But you try to make sure that you follow a path of wisdom, which is, first of all, yieldedness to God. And since the knowledge of the Lord is the first part of wisdom, or the best part of wisdom, yieldedness to God is the first thing that one comes to. And David will have his problems. But one of the great marks of David's life is a yieldedness to God. And even when he falls in judgment, his comment is, "Better to be yielded to God than to man. Better to let God judge you than man judge you." And he's admirable for that particular point in a powerful sort of way. As I mentioned on the top of page 2, the great lesson is that David's behavior is wise. He behaves himself wisely, and that does more to shake up Saul than anything else. I do not like to play chess. I try to avoid it. Any way I can. Once in a while you can't avoid it, but I try to avoid it because it's a game where you have to sit and scratch your skull. And I've worked with scratching my skull for years, and I don't need to do it at a game. But others, you know, it's okay with me if they want to play. And if somebody says, won't you please play a game, I'm willing to play a game of chess. If the other fellow will agree to move in 10 seconds. And if you don't move in 10 seconds, then I take one of your pieces. And the first piece I take is your king. I'm not good. I'm a terrible player, but I hate it. Let's just say that in a nice, friendly, smiley way. I hate it. But I'll tell you a funny thing about chess. I've seen guys win chess games just because they sat down and looked good, whether they were good or not. If you behave yourself wisely, you throw fear into the enemy at almost anything. But when you panic and yell and scream and shout and do desperate things, you can ruin the whole situation. So his willingness to trust God and to follow God's advice is a great plea and a great clue as far as David is concerned, and we can thank God for that. So those are his earlier years in a practical way. And on page 2, I talk about the fugitive years. Now, you might want to divide the life of David differently. We have no one scripture verse that says it's got to be this way. But this is the way I divide it for practicality. His fugitive years are the years when the animosity with Saul keeps him on the run almost perpetually. And the scripture covers 1 Samuel 20 through the death of Saul in 1 Samuel 31. You find another episode with Jonathan in chapter 20. You find the situation in which he arranges to let David know how things are going. Jonathan is not a traitor to his father. Jonathan just knows what God is doing, and Jonathan wants to be on the right side of it. And when Saul says, you're a treacherous son, Jonathan isn't treacherous at all. But he knows the program of God. He knows his father is rejected. He knows he won't be king. And he wants to do those things that are right. And so he goes out and covets with David this circumstance that they'll come out and he and the boy, and he'll shoot the arrows. And if he says the arrows are too far, go and get them. He said, David, you know when the boy gets back to the city, then you come and talk with me. And he follows that pretty implicitly. I've always been struck by it. Together, see, they work out a system. And you say to yourself, why couldn't David just walk out of the woods? First of all, the woods are dense, but secondly, Saul has spies everywhere. You see a number of accounts of it later on. I get carried away with the denseness of the woods. See, in Pennsylvania where I live, a dense woods, that means there's about 10 trees and 100 square feet that you can look in and you can see through it. You go out here in some of these, on some of these hills covered with the, what's that vine? The kudzu. There ought to be a better name for that, but you can't see 5 feet. You can't see anything. Now, Palestine didn't have the kudzu. The kudzu comes from South America originally. We brought it here to hold the banks along the road, and it's holding everything else since. It's like poison ivy. Give it a chance and it would take over the world, and then we could let the ivy and kudzu fight it out together. But whatever the case happens to be, it takes over things. And David was in the thick woods. I saw woods like that in California. You don't have to go to Palestine. The greasewood woods in California, where the trees are not more than 10 or 12 feet tall, but you can hardly fight your way through them with two machetes. I went hunting there a couple times, and if you don't like to hurt animals, forgive me. May you not have chicken for lunch. But whatever the case is, I'm out there. And I tell you, anyhow. So David will hide in the woods, and he will come out, and Jonathan will let him know the things of his father, and he will know how to stay there. Now, in that particular connection in David's flight, he had an interesting experience, I suppose, with Jonathan and the protection that Jonathan added to it. And we'll read later how Jonathan strengthened his hand in the Lord, and everything you see will be Jonathan honoring David and God's will. But in chapter 21, you have the circumstance where David comes to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And he's hungry, and the priest allows him to have some of the sacred bread. the showbread to eat and strengthen himself. What you have to remember is that nobody should eat the showbread but the priest, but the showbread was the priest. And if the priest saw some need of mercy, he could use that for the particular circumstances that were necessary. So he lets David strengthen himself with some of the day-old showbread. And David said, "Don't you have a weapon here?" And for some reason that I'm not totally clear about, the sword of Goliath was hidden there. And he says, "There it is." And David said, "There's none like it." And he takes it. See, David is not that little boy that the books portray him. Goliath was a big man. A big man does not carry a penknife for a sword. But David is able to take Goliath's sword. He'd previously used it to cut Goliath's head off. He's able to take Goliath's sword and use it for a weapon for years to come. And Ahimelech lets him have it, and he takes it away. And in the court of Ahimelech is standing the wicked Edomite Doeg. And Doeg will go and report to Saul that he saw Ahimelech do this, and Saul will have that family slain. It is really a gripping and a terrible thing in that situation. But you have to come to it in due time. However, after this circumstance in 22, you have this situation with David and his parents. We know that David was an obedient boy. We find that out from chapter 16, or an obedient man, whatever you want to say. He does what his father says. His father says, "Come home," he comes home. His father says, "Go," he goes. And David is the picture of a faithful son. But in chapter 22, at verses 3 and 4, you have a section that always kind of moves me. I cry easily. I cry very easily. We will not get into it today, and I'll try not to do it. But I cry very easily. And part of it is the fact that the nature of the tailors is to be sympathetic and weepy and sobby and all that stuff. And the other part of it is I've been taking these hormone shots for prostate cancer for 3 years, and all I can do is cry. If I see a fly get swatted, I cry for her children. I wonder if they're lonely out in the woods somewhere. But in chapter 22, David goes to Mizpah, and he said unto the king of Moab, the king of Moab, he says, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them to Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. David has not yet seen the Ahimelech situation worked out fully, but he knows that in the wrath of Saul, his family's not safe. His brother's in the army, you don't worry about them. But he takes his parents to Moab, which is a hostile territory, but he says, "The Moabite king, will you keep my parents until I see what..." Doesn't that touch you a little bit? You don't have to weep. And I won't do it this morning. But see, we forget those things. We forget that a man like David, among other things, is sensitive to the duties of life. And he's the youngest boy. He's sensitive to the duties of life. And in chapter 22, when you see how Doeg the Edomite killed the children of Ahimelech at Saul's command, just because Ahimelech gave David some bread and let him have Goliath's sword, then you understand that David's parents were in real danger. They could have at any time been wiped out by Saul. Ahimelech's family is killed. Psalm 52 is David's psalm in which he discusses the circumstances that led to the death of Ahimelech's family. And at the end of chapter 22, when Ahimelech's one surviving son, Abiathar, comes to him, David says, "Will you stay with me? Because the one that seeks my life seeks your life. You stay with me and you will be safe." David has that kind of a concern in that particular circumstance for the will of God. I can't really spend a lot of time on everything that happened. I get talking about them and they grip my heart. And then I just talk and talk and talk. But in chapter 23 is the experience of David and his men at the city of Keilah when it's attacked by the Philistines. Oh boy. Keilah is a city that has a wall around it and close the doors at night and you stay inside. It's not a big city, but it's big enough for David and his men to go to it and to deliver it from the Philistines. They fight against it. And the thing that I've always read and enjoyed in the concept is in verse 2. David says to the Lord, "Shall I go and smite them?" And the Lord says, yeah, go and smite them, he says. In effect, I used to translate this freely. He said, "Go and hit them a good lick." And he says, how much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of Philistines? So David asked the Lord again. And the Lord says, "Yeah, go down to Keilah, smite them. I've delivered them into your hand." That's in verse 4. Twice. And he and his men go down there. And then it's told to Saul that David is in Keilah. And Saul says, "I can really get him now because he's in a city with walls and bars. He can't get out if I surround the city. I can really get him now." Verse 10, David says to the Lord, he says, "Saul is coming to take the city. will of men, verse 11 of Keilah, deliver me up into his hand? Every move he asks of God. And the Lord says, in effect, you know, will they deliver me in my hand? The Lord says, he'll come down all right, that's right. Will they deliver Keilah 12 in my hand? The Lord says, they'll turn you over. That's what they are. That's how thankful they are. They'll turn you over. That's just the way it is. And then David takes his men and moves out again. David is a man of prayer and a man of consulting the mind of God. Now, he has his problems later on. We know it. We know about the Bathsheba and the numbering sins. We know it. But David essentially makes his moves in accord with the mind of God, even when it would seem perfectly obvious to know what to do. And you'll see that much later many times, too. So often we think we know exactly what to do, and we do it, and we wonder why the thing didn't work. And I can't respond to all of those situations exactly, but I can tell you too many times we move without the mind of God, or without looking for the mind of God, or the Word of God, or the direction of God. I don't know how many times I have made mistakes like that. Don't know how many times. I've often thought of the time, though, that my wife was helping my daughter Lois get her homework ready for school. We didn't pray about things like that. We just said, we're going to do the work. And so she discovered that Lois hadn't done any of her mathematics homework, arithmetic homework. So my wife had her sit down at the table and stood over her and forced her to do every problem and get the right answer for every problem. You don't have to ask my wife about this in greater detail. She's here to defend herself today. Her spineless husband just hoped this would flunk. So whatever the case was, when Lois came back that night from school, my wife said, now, didn't it feel better to have everything done right? No, Lois said, that was the wrong page anyway. You see, a lot of times we know things to do and pursue them, but they don't always work the way we want them to. Now, I don't think, see, that you can take everything down to a spiritual level and say, did you pray enough? I don't think that. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes we hardly ask God at all. And between the people who want to pray for 20 years and the people who only want to pray not at all, it's hard to get the balance between them. But David's a good example. He asks God, and God responds and directs him. And if you say, well, God speaks to him by him, sometimes he speaks by a prophet. Sometimes I think he speaks in David's heart. And if you'll forgive me, sometimes I think he spoke out loud. Sometimes I think David said, should I go up? And the Lord said, go up. And David said, good. Later on, he said, in another account, he will say, go up. And when you hear the wind in the trees, he said, that's when I know that you'll know that I'm turning them over to you. I think sometimes he spoke to David audibly, but there are places where they're almost throwing you out of assembly for suggesting that, so I hate to say it right now, because I'd like to stay here all day. I want to hear J.B. this afternoon, so I thought I'd stay here all day. But I'll tell you, certainly by prophets he spoke, and I think sometimes he just said it, maybe it was in his heart, but David knew he said it! And David knew when to go up, and David knew when to go back home. And my lesson is that we're always right to live in dependence on prayer. We can't use it as an alibi and say we haven't prayed long enough, but not to pray at all is a catastrophe. And there are just circumstances that work with that. So after the circumstance in which that's involved, we have chapter 24, where David spares Saul's life, and he does it again in chapter 26. Twice he could have sealed Saul. Twice he could have done it. But he will spare his life because the Lord says, or David says, I won't lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. Verse 6 of chapter 24. And that's David's attitude. David is actually ashamed that he cut off a piece of Saul's robe. He's ashamed of it, that he would touch his robe. And later on, he's a little ashamed of the fact that his men went over and got Saul's spear and bolster and brought it back. But David makes sure of this one thing, that he will not kill Saul, even though his men say kill him. In chapter 26, it's much more graphic. They say, the enemy is right in front of you. You've got him right in your hands, pal. And David says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He says in chapter 26, the day will come when Saul will die. He knows it. He says, the day will come and he will die. The Lord will smite him. His day shall come in verse 10 of chapter 26. Or just something happened to him, an accident, maybe, who knows. But he'll perish. But the Lord forbid that I would stretch forth my hand against him. I've always been struck by that. Because, you know, we sometimes forget principle when we have opportunity. And David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but the principle was to trust God with his appointment to king and with his safety and prayer. Do you follow me on that? Are you still here? Yes. Yes, I'd like to run around and quiz everybody on the point and come back and point out my many failures, but I can't do that. But I'll tell you, it's a big thing. We often let opportunity substitute for principle, and then we come back and find a principle is broken. And if that happens, then many a battle has been lost. Now, by the grace of God, and the age in which we will recover, the Spirit will recover us and give us strength and help and forgiveness, for which we praise the Lord. But the idea is to always keep principle first. Someone said, then you'll always tell the truth. Does a long pause bother you? Well, if somebody comes in the room, who can I pick on here? Who can I pick on? Clarence. Clarence is here. If somebody comes in the room and says, where's Clarence Baranowski? I want to kill him. You are under no obligation to point him out. If you're really a spiritual person and love your brother, you would stand up and say, here I am, shoot me. Isn't that the John 15 lesson? We give our lives for each other. I think you have to be somebody more worse than Clarence. But anyhow, don't feel that way. You don't have to point him out. You'll discover in the Scripture a number of times where people lie in the defense of life. Think of Rahab the harlot. Oh, boy. And think of the spies that were hidden in the well. Oh. But they weren't lying for personal advantage. They weren't lying for deceiving and getting a gain of life. They were lying in the interest of saving life. And if you say that doesn't sound like lying to me, you've become a Jesuit. You become a Jesuit, and you're just a hypocrite. But see, and you're saving life. You're honoring God. And Rahab, you know, if Rahab had said, oh yeah, I know where they are. Go up in the roof of the house. Go up and kill them. I cannot tell a lie. The whole book of Joshua would have different, don't you think? And we wouldn't have had to sing Rahab had her string in all those choruses. I'm going to get off this because I'm dangerously close to a rabbit trail. The tailors are always close to them. But I will tell you, it's an interesting thing in this situation that David spares Saul. And Saul again says, oh, you're more righteous than I am. He says, well, I guess you're more, everything's all right, David, but it wasn't all right. He'd be out in David's trail almost as fast as he could get there because he is a man jealous and bitter of spirit and unwilling to accept what God is doing and determined to have his own way no matter what. And every now and then someone says, do you think Saul is in heaven? With the Lord, as J.B. said last night. And I don't know those things. You have to have your own opinion. I don't know. I have many believing friends, I'm sure, with the Lord today. And there are some people who question about it. If I were pushed on Saul, I think his rebellious heart against God showed a complete lack of trust. And although I'm not going to preach on it, I think he was a lost man. But whatever the case was, he was certainly lost as far as the blessing of God was concerned, the kingship was concerned, and his own personal peace was concerned. The other things we'll leave with the Lord, and we'll be glad that we don't have to make judgments on it. But the lesson I make in my notes is that God's man doesn't take things into his own hands when God has spoken. He will observe the principle first, and the opportunity will come after the principle. The opportunity will come after the principle. Do you understand me on that? It's easy to say it. It's hard to illustrate it. But he will understand the principle first and want to follow the truth, and then the opportunity will have to work with it. So here I am playing chess with a good brother who desperately wanted to play chess. I was a guest in his home, and on Friday night I had turned him down because I was tired. I was tired. Saturday we had meetings and a conference at their assembly. They were great days. Saturday night's meeting was one of those exciting, effervescent things that you didn't really have to drive home. You just kind of floated on a cloud. And I floated in. I felt like $1 million. And he said, I said, it was a great meeting. I said, it was a great day. Praise the Lord. We've had a wonderful day, brother. And he said, you look. I said, I feel great. He said, how about a game of chess? So I agreed to play chess. Much better player. But I'll tell you, when I sat down, He opened the chessboard, and a little book fell out of it. And I picked it up off the floor, and as I picked it up off the floor, I observed that it was a little book that kept a record of preachers he'd played chess with. I only had to see two pages, and my mind curled, and I said, I am not going to be in that book. Like that. But he really got playing furiously, and I was playing poorly. And I thought, you know, if I just slipped forward, I could knock over the chessboard. That's the opportunity. But the principle is, when you've started, you've got to stick it out. And I was playing so poorly, and he was playing so well, and taking my pieces with a smile on his face, that I suddenly realized he was leaving himself exposed without knowing it. Oh, it was a great master stroke. The opportunity was to kick over the chessboard. The principle was to do what is right. And so after a couple moves, he moved smugly. I had a bishop and a rook and a couple. He moved smugly, and he looked at me and he said, well, he said, the next move you have will be your last. And I said, no, brother. I said, you've made your last move. I slid my piece and I said, this is check and checkmate. He looked at it for 10 minutes before. And I said, I want you, when you enter my name in that book, I want you to get this right, I said. And he was so shaken by it that he insisted with, oh, he said, I see why I made a mistake. Let's put the pieces back. And he said, you won this game, but let's put the pieces back. But he was so shaken that when he put the pieces back, I said, I want you, no, he said, just one in the But you know, forgive me for, I tell too many stories, but you know that by now. You knew it before I came. But I'll tell you, the principle is always right if it's put first. Make sure the opportunity goes with it. And it's not chess, and it might be something else. It might be any number of things. But the opportunity is important, but it has to be with regard to principle. In chapter 24, you have the circumstances of David and Abigail, Nabal. I won't go into detail. Nabal's name means fool, and Abigail says that's what he is. He won't take advantage to help David's protection. David is planning to kill him for his lack of thankfulness. Abigail pleads his cause, and after Nabal dies of natural causes, then David marries Abigail. She becomes his wife. He's already got Michal, but Michal, in the meantime, has been sent by Saul to be married to a Philistine fellow off somewhere else. So Abigail becomes the first in David's new group of wives, and she'll soon be joined by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess woman. David will have a bunch of wives, too. Nothing like Solomon, but he'll have enough to make you wonder how much he enjoyed nagging. It's going to be a rough morning. Forgive me. See, there's an example where I took the opportunity and forgot the principle. Well, we who preach are good at pronouncing the truth and not always so good at living it, but that's the circumstance. But Abigail will become his wife. And you have a couple of fascinating accounts after that I can't go into detail about. When he goes down to live with Achish, for example, and pretends to be mad, somebody said, do you think he really should have done that? I don't know. He did it, and God blessed him in it, and Achish allowed him to tolerate there for that little bit of time. And in time, he'll move around and actually conduct a guerrilla warfare behind Achish's back. The Philistines won't want him working with the army at all, and so he will have to drop out and work on his own. That's what he will have to do. And in the meantime, things go on pretty normally in Saul's territory. But the Philistines are winning the battle. And in chapter 28, Saul goes to consult the witch of Endor. And people have asked dozens of times, you know, the witch of Endor prays. And this critter comes up. Or Samuel, forgive me, I shouldn't say critter. And they said, well, do you really think Samuel came back? I don't know. I kind of think the Lord let Samuel reappear. I just kind of think that. You'll remember, though, that at the time when Jesus was crucified, many of the saints who were dead reappeared. Do you remember that? I don't think the witch of Endor could get anybody out of the ground. But I think the Lord in his dealing with Saul showed him one more time the depth of his rejection, I don't know. But I'll tell you, the witch of Endor was plenty scared by it, because she was stunned when somebody showed up. She was stunned. And then she knew it was Saul, and then she feared for life, but he'd promised not to take her life. And that's really the last gasp. It's ironic that the last spiritual move that he makes is something that's condemned by the law. Condemned absolutely to consult a medium or an evil spirit. Absolutely condemned. But it's the last spiritual deed of his life. And he goes out on Mount Gilboa to fight, and on Mount Gilboa he will be killed. In the meantime, David has done a thing that endears him and brings him back to his people in the concept in chapter 30 with regard to the Ziklag warfare. Saul had done a poor job of killing the Amalekites, and Saul's life is not our study today. But while David is doing different things and working, the Amalekites came and attacked the city of Ziklag where he lived, and they burned it, and they took the women and children captives and a lot of other things. They didn't slay any, verse 2 of chapter 3, either great or small, but carried them away. Carried them away probably to make slaves out of them in time. And when David returned, he discovered that they were gone, his wives and the wives of others, and the men among him got so irritated by it that they thought maybe they would stone him, because things get tricky in a situation like this. And so in verse 8, he asks of the Lord, "Shall I pursue him?" And the Lord says, "Chase them." And I don't have to elaborate on that again, I think. This is a situation where David and 400 men pursue him. 200 men stay back to watch the material. David will eventually catch up to them through a spy that they found, through an Egyptian fellow that was abandoned in the wilderness. He'll lead them the group. David will find them drinking and just having a great party, and he will descend on them, and he will really give them a terrific beating. We're told that 400 young men escaped on camels. They rode camels and chased away, but David recaptured everybody, brought back the men, the women, the wives, the goods, plus the fact that he got from the raiders. So the Amalekites are still a powerful force, even though Saul should have dealt with them all. And David will become a greater hero than ever because of his valor and his concern and his consideration for everybody. They get back, and here's the 200 fellows watching the stuff. You must know this text. And somebody says, "We're not going to give them anything." They stayed here, and David said, "No." He said, "We'll share equally. Those that went to the battle and those that stayed by the stuff, we'll share equally." David is wise, wise, wise in his dealing with people and reaching out to meet the needs of people and show concern and understanding of people. And Saul and Jonathan are slain in chapter 31, and I cannot say much about that. Jonathan was a godly man, I think, with all my heart. And I've always felt bad about it. And when David sings a song about him over in 2 Samuel, then you'll see that David felt bad about it too. Well, I go to David's rule on figure E. Remember, if a question comes up, you can ask me during a break, or you can scribble it down and hand it in. I may be able to help on it, and I may not. There's lots I don't know, and it's amazing the amount I've forgotten. Would you believe it? I get so depressed on that when I think of what I've forgotten. And there's lots of it. Lots and lots of it. And what's more, I'm forgetting more almost daily. I haven't learned anything new in 6 months, but I've forgotten 20 things I knew before that, and it's the way your life kind of moves on. Where am I? Oh, yes, I know. Oh, me. David's rule. 2 Samuel 1 through 1 Kings 2:11, and 1 Chronicles 11:1 through 29:30. You'll discover that I'm following his life in Samuel, and I'll augment a few things from Chronicles a little later on, but I haven't done that yet. The first thing that he deals with in 2 Samuel 1 is justice regarding the death of Saul. And this is the account of the Amalekite youth who hoped he could get rich. He hoped for it. He came into David's camp, and he told how he was responsible for the death of Saul. Not that he exactly killed him, but how that he saw that he was wounded on the mountain, and Saul said, "Stand on me." And he said, "I came over and I finished him off. He asked me to do it and I finished him off." We will never know, I suppose, in this lifetime, whether the Amalekite youth was boasting, telling the truth, or what he was doing. But we know how David reacted. David said to him, "How could you dare to touch the Lord's anointed?" And David had the young man put to death. And later on, when David is dealing with the men who killed Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, he says to them, he said, "When this fellow came to me thinking he'd get a great reward for killing the king, I gave him the reward he deserved. I took his life." as men fell on him. I think myself that he lied. I don't know. There are two accounts of death. I think he lied. I think he saw an opportunity. He brought the things to David. I think he saw an opportunity to get gain for himself. He just thought that David would hate Saul so much he'd reward the man. But we don't know for sure. We know the Philistine archers had shot him, and on the mount he died. I think he died by his own hand, myself. But this Amalekite, I think, took advantage of it, and it cost him his life because David, forgive me, David is a man of principle, not opportunity. See, here was David's chance to grab the crown and to grab the ring and say, I'm king, I'm king, I'm king. Thank you, kid. You've done a great service to me. No, he says, how did you dare to defy the truth of God? And so David said to one of his fellows, whack him one. And that's what he did. You'll forgive me if I put that in the vernacular. He says, fall on him. And so they fell on him, and his life was written for his particular thing in that matter. Now, the funny thing is, I suppose, is that here David shows enormous compassion for Saul and for Jonathan. He cries for them. He says, all the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places in verse 19. And he weeps for them. And in verse 23, he makes no distinction between them, Saul and Jonathan. We know that Jonathan was lovely and pleasant, but there doesn't look to be much lovely and pleasant in Saul. But David is showing a heart concern for the people of Israel and for the nation. How the mighty are fallen in battle. Don't tell it in Gath, he said. Don't let the heathen know how the people that serve God have died. Oh, he says, I'm distressed for thee. My brother Jonathan, I'm distressed for thee. Your love was wonderful to me. Now, I read a book in which they tried to make out that Jonathan and David were homosexuals. That's not the case at all. Jonathan had a great feeling for David, and David understood it. He understood that Jonathan put his cloak on him and said, you'll be king in my place, and David's heart was gripped by it. But David, in showing the lament for Saul and Jonathan, showed to his army and the people of Judah in particular that he was a compassionate, caring king that God wanted. Saul had had some good days at the start of his reign when he rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and they in turn get his bones and treat them well. But he on the whole had had an abusive rule of nearly 40 years, an abusive rule. And David will not be that kind of man. David will make mistakes, but David's heart is with the people and for the things that are right and the things that bless the people. So that situation is taken care of in 2 Samuel 1. Then David's accession to being king is dealt with in chapters 1 through 5 when he's king at Hebron and Jerusalem in chapter 5 and verse 4 and the things that follow that. I'm not going to track out every aspect of that particular circumstance of David's situation. I'm going to point out that in chapter 3, he insisted that they bring back his wife Michal. He wanted her back in chapter 3. She'd been given away by Saul to Phalti, the son of Laish. And David says, I want her back. I bought her at an espousal of killing a bunch of Philistines. I want her back. And Abner, the chief in the northern territory of Israel, will get her. And he'll come and get her and bring her back to David. And as she comes back to David, her husband will follow along weeping behind her. She must have had some good points in a particular way. He will follow along weeping behind her. And Abner will tell him in just a nice way, you better go home. And he does go home. But he wants her back. His relationship with Michal will break down progressively, but he wants his wife sent back. And in the meantime, in the northern territory of Judah, Abner has been trying to establish Ish-bosheth. Now you talk about naming people your children. Ish-bosheth means man with shame. I don't know how. Maybe it has a mystery meaning that none of us understand. But it's just one of those things. It's like the mother who called her son Ichabod. I can understand that. It says, where's the glory? And the glory was ruined by their rebelliousness and fighting with the Philistines and running around with the ark. And I can understand it. But I cannot understand. There are several of these Ish-bosheths show up, and I just can't, understand it. I said maybe his father played pool all the time. I don't know. But whatever the case is, Abner is making him king in the northern territory. They get into a conflict, and Abner and his men are defeated by Joab's men. And as they flee away, Joab's brother, Asahel, you need to remember him, his brother Asahel, decides he would like a piece of Abner. Abner is a mighty general, and Asahel decides to chase him. Asahel can run like a deer. He's fast. He chases Abner, and Abner looks over his shoulder And he says, no, go back. Don't follow after me. He said, I don't want to hurt you, so don't chase me. And whether Azazel took that as cowardice or not, I don't know. But he kept running, and he got close enough that Abner just thrust back the shaft of his spear and stabbed him, and Azazel died. And Joab would never forgive Abner for that, and he will later kill Abner. But it's one of those striking kind of things. And I've said even there are certain lessons I can't get into at this point, I think. But Azazel allowed his personal animosity to overcome his judgment. His bitterness. J.B. mentioned that last night in connection with the end of Ephesians 4. His bitterness allowed him to jeopardize his life and throw away a career that could have served David well. And you have to be careful, or emotions lead you into many a difficult trap. When I got in here this morning early, came down with Sam. They're putting the donuts out. You know, Krispy Kreme, there is no donut made in the Western Hemisphere better than Krispy Kreme. Do you know that? Do you know that? I'm not supposed to eat a lot of sweet stuff, but I saw those Krispy Kremes. And I said to myself, one Krispy Kreme is not going to kill me. And that's all I ate was one. But even as I ate it, I didn't feel bad, I feel great. But even as I ate it, I said to myself, this is the kind of mistake fellows like Azazel made. They get something on their mind and they'll pursue it no matter what the danger is. And every now and then somebody gets stabbed under the fifth rib and suffers for it. So Azazel is killed. But Abner really plans to bring the territory back to David. He finds out that Ish-bosheth is a stupid clod. And Abner plans to bring the territory back to David. Bring all Israel to David. David is just king in Hebron. Abner decides to bring them all back. And that's the arrangement. David says, you better bring my wife back first. And Abner says, we'll do it. And he does it. And they merge things together. And then as Abner departs peacefully, Joab comes into the camp and says, well, and they said, well, he let him go peacefully. Joab is missed beyond belief because Abner had killed his brother in this conflict. And so Joab catches up to Abner, and he says to Abner in the nicest way, he says, I have a secret to tell you. And when Abner steps aside, he stabs him under the fifth rib. I haven't counted my ribs lately, but he kills him. And David has a song of mourning for Abner, too. But David does nothing to correct the disobedience of Joab because he's his nephew. Well, there might have been more to it than that. But that's the apparent thing. And that will multiply itself in years to come as Joab becomes perpetually harder to deal with. Well, David comes then and becomes king in Jerusalem. The city is taken. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 5:8. Joab is the leader. You have to put the Chronicles passages together. Joab actually succeeds. The people in Jerusalem say, you know, this city is such well defended, even the blind and the lame could protect this city. You're not going to get this city. But Joab climbed up the water spout where one came and snuck in on boys and wrought a destruction. And David captured the city of Jerusalem and made it his capital. And after 2 Samuel 5, Jerusalem is the capital. And David, we're told, ruled in Hebron for 7 years and 6 months and in Jerusalem for 33 years. He gave him a reign of 40 years and a few months that were tacked on to the end of it. So David brings all of Israel under himself by the providence of God. Israel outnumbered Judah 3-1. Abner would have determined to make Ish-bosheth king, but Ish-bosheth is such a clod that Abner can't stand him. And of course, after Abner is dead, then some of the people look around and they kill Ish-bosheth. And a couple of the conspirators in the northern kingdom kill him, so there's no danger from him either. And David again laments that. See, David punishes the evildoers in that case. He won't touch Joab, but he'll take these guys that killed Ish-bosheth and give them capital punishment. Because he said they killed a man more worthy than they were, and he would not stand for it. But when it came to his own family, that becomes a different matter. And I think we all have to be careful with things like that, and I won't say much more about it at this particular time. I get harping on things and forget the other things that are important, but in my mind, that's a big thing. So the accession is there. In chapter 6, in 2 Samuel, you have the attempt to bring up the ark. It's chapter 6 in 2 Samuel, the attempt to bring up the ark. My. A number of other things I'll mention later, I think, but you would have the attempt to bring up the ark in chapter 6. They're not successful because they don't do it biblically. They get the people together and play the instruments, and they put the ark in the new cart and pick it up, and when it gets to the threshing floor of Nahon, the ark cart stumbles a little bit, it looks like it's going to fall, and Uzzah reaches up to hold it, and he's smitten by God for his temerity in that disobedience. But the problem really was David's. David's the king. He's responsible to know the law, and he just didn't do it. Now, if you say to yourself, he may not have known it, he will know it the next time. So he might have been educated in the process, but I'll tell you, when you get your mind on something that's important and something that's good, you can forget everything, and opportunity may become more important than principle. And that was it. He could have taken any amount of time to said, how does God want this moved? But he assumed that he knew. That's why they build a new cart, don't you know? He assumed that he knew, but he didn't know. And it sounds, you know, when the Lord smote Uzzah, we stand back and say, well, that's pretty severe. All he did, he wanted to do God a service. That's right. But if you want to do God a service, you do it in the way that God has prescribed. I can't justify him. I can't condemn him. It's not my lot to work on it. But that was the case. David called the place Perez Uzzah, the breach upon Uzzah, so that he would remember it. When he makes the next step, things will be done rightly in a particular circumstance. But the point that I make in a questioning kind of sense is simple, and I've heard it made dozens of times. You just have to do God's work in God's ways. And I know that's easier said than done. I know that. I know that. When Ruth and I were in Burlington, we helped a little bit in one of the evangelistic outreaches hanging the things on the door. My memory slips me on that. What do we call those things? Seed sowers, yeah. They're putting a bunch of them out in Burlington and other places. I think that's a great way to witness to a community. Praise the Lord for that exercise. Praise the Lord. And you know, you're told a certain thing to do, but you don't. You don't force the door open, run in the house, lay it on the table and say, I don't know if you want it or not, but here it is. You don't do that. Because that's not the principle, see, is you do things honoring the Lord in the right way. And if you do those things, you can trust the Lord with circumstances otherwise. Well, you know what? We're desperately close to 10 o'clock. Do you feel it? Do you feel it? Do you somehow get that tingling in the part of you feels things that says, I've been here a long time? Maybe not. But I'm a great fellow on that break because I always need it. And when I teach at Word of Life, if the bell rings, and I'm in the middle of a word, I stop. And when class resumes 10 minutes later, I finish the word. But we don't have that here. I just say, we'll take a break at this time, be back in 10 minutes after, with a smile on your face and a happy countenance and a cheerful disposition. Because I'm on the edge of grouchiness. So do everything you can to encourage me. Go out and look at the book table.